Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in chapter 15 of Genesis. I'm going to do the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21, and we will discuss God's covenant with Abram. This is a very famous chapter, a very important chapter. Our context is this. In the previous chapter, Genesis 14, there was a coalition of four kings from Mesopotamia, led by Chedorlaomer of Elam, and he came down into the area south of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and fought the five cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. And Lot was in Sodom at the time, got captured. Abram rescues Lot, and on the way back, he gives tithes to Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, king of peace, thus giving the story behind the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus, which is relayed to us in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So that's our context, and we go to Genesis 15:1. After these things, after what things? After the things I just talked about, the war with the four kings from Mesopotamia and giving tithes to Melchizedek. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, when we see a vision given to Abram, here's some options as to how this vision occurred. This is from Adam Clark. First option, by personal appearance of Jesus. Notice that this is who came to Abram in a vision in Genesis 15:1, the Word of the Lord. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So some people say this is Jesus came to Abram in a vision. That's reasonable to me. Second option is by an audible voice, sometimes accompanied with emblematical appearances, whatever that means. Third option is just typical visions, like in the night when you're sleeping. Well, that sounds like a dream to me. Or it could be a temporary trance in daylight when Abram was going about his ordinary business. Clark also gives another option. By the ministry of angels appearing in human bodies was this vision given. Another option, option number five, by the powerful agency of the Spirit of God upon the mind, giving it a strong conception and supernatural persuasion of the truth of the things perceived by the understanding. Well, you see, there's a lot of ways that God might communicate to people. It's always been a little mysterious to me, but at any rate, Abram had a vision. Visions are real, of course. They're everywhere in the Scripture. And God tells Abram, "Do not fear." Well, why would Abram not fear? Well, John Gill speculates that perhaps Abram was fearing retribution that was probably coming from Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and his associates, his allies. I don't think that's it. Adam Clark has got it. He says, Abram feared he would go childless. If we read our next verse in chapter 15, we read this. But Abram said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He's childless. He only has a servant for an heir. That's what he's afraid of. He's afraid he's going to die childless. He was probably getting restless because he's afraid of God's earlier promise to him not coming to pass. In Genesis 12:2, three chapters previous, God told Abram, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Well, if you're going to be a father of a great nation, you got to have a kid to do it. And he didn't have a child. He didn't have a son. This promise in Genesis 12:2 was just as Abram was leaving Haran in Syria to go into the promised land when he was 75 years old. They headed out. And Abram's anxious. He wants to get on with it. God also told Abram in this vision, "I am a shield to you." The NIV note says, or, "I am a sovereign to you." So there's a translation problem there. It could be one or the other. And then God says to Abram, "Your reward shall be very great." Now there's a translation issue here too. The NIV says, "Your very great reward." So it would read like this: "I am a shield to you, your very great reward. So the reward is God himself, who's the shield. Or if you read it the way the NASB has it, "your reward shall be very great" means the land, the offspring, and the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Could go either way. I think it's probably the land, the offspring, and the blessings. Now, this reward, is it temporal or spiritual? In favor of a spiritual reward, we can look at the NIV translation that I just gave you there. "The Lord, your very great reward. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. I, your very great reward. God is the great reward." Well, in that case, the reward is spiritual, is God himself. Adam Clark, in arguing for that says this, in arguing for a spiritual reward says, quote, can it be supposed that Abram understood these words as promising him temporal advantages at all corresponding to the magnificence of these promises? If he did, he was disappointed through the whole course of his life, for he never enjoyed such a state of worldly prosperity as could justify the strong language in the text. Now, I would disagree with Clark there because we know from Genesis 14, the previous chapter, when Abram went up to fight the four kings from Mesopotamia, he had 318 retainers, private servants, a private bodyguard, 318. That takes a lot of people, and that takes a lot of money to support that kind of that many servants. And also, we know in Genesis 13, the chapter before that, he had so many flocks, he had to run Lot out of the land because his flocks were interfering with Lot's flocks. So I don't see how you can say that, as Clark says, that Abram was not worldly prosperous. Yes, he was. So I don't think that's a very good argument. Let me read another quote from Adam Clark. Quote, nothing, says Father Calmet, whoever that is, proves more invincibly the immortality of the soul, the truth of religion, and the eternity of another life than to see that in this life the righteous seldom receive the reward of their virtue, and that in temporal things they are often less happy than the workers of iniquity. Well, that might be well and good and true, but listen, Abraham died a rich man. It's true Job had some problems at points in his life when he was not temporally blessed, but he was at the end of his life. He died a rich man too. So I don't know where Clark is getting off on this. So let's look at the other argument, that when God tells Abram that Abram's going to have a great reward, that these rewards would be temporal, especially if you include Abraham's descendants in the promise, Abraham and your descendants. Well, then if you include the descendants, you got all the land of Israel, all the offspring, and all the blessings to the nations. So it did have spiritual fulfillment later on, but at the first, those promises were temporally fulfilled. Lots of land, at least for the descendants, not for Abraham, offspring and blessings. Here's what Clark says about that. Then the question recurs, did the Israelites ever enjoy such a state of temporal affluence as seems to be intended by the above promise? To this, every man acquainted with their history will, without hesitation, say no. Well, I'm acquainted with their history. Israel was pretty prosperous during Solomon's reign. I just don't know he's a smart man, but I don't understand what he's getting at here. Abram was temporally rich. He was blessed. All right, now, but how about this? When God tells Abram, your reward shall be very great, why can it not be both temporal rewards and spiritual rewards? I remember doing a Excel chart once talking about the land blessings to Abraham, the offspring blessings, and the blessings to the nations, and I showed where they were all physically fulfilled in Israel, and then I showed how they were all spiritually fulfilled in the church. And it's the core of the Old Testament, really. Core of the covenant with Abraham, physical blessings and temporal blessings. So I believe this reward is both, not one or the other. We go to Genesis 15:2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? You know, God had promised a great reward, as I just said in verse 1. And Abram responds to that, you promised me a great reward. What kind of a reward can I get when I'm childless? Apparently that promise of God didn't impress Abram too much because he didn't have any children. Now Adam Clark says this lament by Abram that he didn't have children illustrates the want of Asiatics to have offspring, and that desire to have offspring amongst Asiatics is intense and universal. Well, I lived in China for 23 years, and I'm telling you, it is intense and universal. I remember one time at a banquet for faculty members of the university I was teaching at in China. Some faculty couple, young couple, was having a baby, and I asked, do you care if it's a boy or a girl? Well, they wanted to be modern and not tied down by Chinese tradition. They said, we don't care if it's a boy or girl. And I told one of the professors at the table what the young couple had told me, that they didn't care about what gender the baby was. And that professor just looked at me and says, he's lying. They care. So really, and it's really not just to have children in general, it's to have a male heir to pass down the line. And I assume that was the case here with Abraham. He wanted a male heir. But all he had was Eliezer, his servant. Now, Eliezer was probably acquired in Damascus on the way from Haran, on his way to Shechem. Damascus is on the way. Maybe, that's speculation. He might be, Eliezer might be, the unnamed chief servant of Genesis 24:2. Abraham said to his servant, unnamed, the oldest of his household who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. And what he was doing was commissioning the servant to go find a wife for Isaac, Rebecca, but the servant is not named. Now here's an interesting quotation from Adam Clark concerning this Eliezer. Here's what Clark says, quote, it is extremely probable that our Lord has this passage in view in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. From the name Eliezer, by leaving out the first letter, Eliezer is formed, which makes Lazarus in the New Testament, the person who, from an abject and distressed state, was raised to lie in the bosom of Abraham in paradise. Lazarus, in the parable of Lazarus and Dives, comes from Eliezer. That's interesting. I don't believe it for a minute, but that's what Adam Clark says. We go down to Genesis 15, verses 3 and 4. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, you know, that could be interpreted as being sort of cheeky, talking to the Lord in a vision and saying, hey, where's my offspring that you promised me? But, of course, he might not have been saying it that way. He might have just been making an observation. Well, since you haven't given me any offspring, I've only got a servant as my heir. So why are you promising me a great reward? I really don't understand this. I don't think he was being cheeky with God. I just think he couldn't understand. Well, God, if you said I'm going to have a great reward, where is it? Verse 4, Genesis 15, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. This is God speaking back to Abram. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And of course, that later on turned out to be Isaac. Now, many ancient documents discovered at Nutsi, the famous archaeological spot on the Tigris River right south of present-day Mosul, many of these ancient documents show that a childless man could adopt a servant as an heir, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Now, this is a classic example of a man in his flesh trying to accomplish God's will. I'm going to get an heir through Eliezer. I'm going to adopt Eliezer. And, of course, Abram was really guilty of, well, later on he was Abraham, was really guilty of using his flesh trying to get an heir. It's when he took a concubine, Hagar, into his tent and impregnated her with what he hoped would be the promised seed. Of course, we know how that worked out. Not so good. Now, when Abraham tells God that one born in his house is my heir, that's either Eliezer or Eliezer's son. It's not really clear. It could be either one. We go to Genesis 15:5. And he, that's God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he, God, said to him, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Now, the NIV Study Bible says that more than 8,000 stars are clearly visible on a Near Eastern night. And I would like to say, and really? And did you count them? Who counted them? I imagine what somebody did is took a photograph and then counted the stars on the photograph. But at any rate, they didn't have photography back then to photograph the heavens. They had to do physical counting, and they could not count how many stars are in the heaven. That's why God said that. It's uncountable. That's how many of your descendants will be. Uncountable. Now, these uncountable descendants, the promise of those, were initially fulfilled physically in Egypt. Exodus 1:7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Well, there's some uncountable descendants right there for the 400 years that Israel was in Egypt. Excuse me. They weren't in Egypt for 400 years. That was a mistake. For the couple of centuries they were in Egypt. Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. That's Moses in the wilderness giving the law, and he tells the children of Israel, you're like stars. Hebrews 11:12 in the New Testament, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descended as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The author of Hebrews there is quoting a scripture in the Old Testament. I don't have it right with me here, but the point is that the descendants were as the stars of heaven. So the promise to Abraham was physically fulfilled. That's why when in verse 2 we see about a reward, verse 1, God promises Abram a great reward, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about descendants. That's really not spiritual reward. That's physical reward. All of which, of course, is a type for spiritual rewards that come later. Now, John Gill gives an example of some of the nations that were descended from Abraham, quote, as he was of many Arabian nations, and of the Turks in the line of Ishmael, and of the Midianites and others, in the line of his sons by Keturah, and of the Israelites in the line of Isaac, as well as the Edomites in the line of Esau. Basically, the Arabs and the Jews, Abraham was the father of them physically. Now, spiritually, he was also the father of all those who belong to Christ. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So there's a spiritual fulfillment fulfilled in the New Testament. New Testament Christians. Uncountable, innumerable. That's a great reward. Genesis 15:6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. This, of course, is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's quoted several times in the New Testament. Notice that Abram didn't do anything to receive his blessing. He just believed. That's it. Believe. No works. Now, of course, repentance is a part of believing, of course, and repentance is not a work. I don't believe that. I know there's a lot of controversy over that, but basically, he just believed. He believed God. He said, where's my reward, God? I don't have any offspring. But then he believed God. And Abraham and God said, Abram, you're righteous because you believe me, even though you don't see your descendants. Now, that's the classic example of faith. When you believe in God in the midst of trying circumstances, you look at the trying circumstances, you don't see your deliverance. You say, where is God? Well, you're not having faith in, but you say, then you say, I believe you, God. I don't care how bad things look. You're going to take care of me. That's faith. Faith is the essence of things not seen. And Abram was not seeing his children, but he believed God anyway, even though he couldn't see. Now, this verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, is said by Adam Clark, quote, to be, quote, one of the most important passages in the whole Old Testament. It properly contains and specifies that doctrine of justification by faith, which engrosses so considerable a share of the epistles of St. Paul, and at the foundation of which is the atonement made by the Son of God. Which is a fancy way of saying, yes, sir, we're saved by grace and not by works. Now, when Abram believed God, he believed more particularly that God would give him offspring. That was the particular promise that he was trying to believe, that the promise that he had when he came out from Haran, that he was going to have descendants that fill the land and so forth. Well, he believed it. He didn't see how it was going to happen, but he believed it. I told you that this was quoted in the New Testament. Let's look at Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say, Paul tells the Romans, asks the Romans? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, a direct quote. Romans 4:11 says this, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of us all, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So Abraham is the father of us all who believe, because he believed. Genesis 15, verses 7 through 8. And he, God, said to him, Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Or Chaldeans, I'll pronounce it Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. He, Abram, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, we're getting ready to see the covenant. And this is a very interesting thing. Faith is the essence of things not seen. Abraham believed without seeing. He didn't see his descendants. He had faith and so forth. But now, he asked, how am I going to know I'm going to possess this land with all my descendants? He basically asked for a sign. And so this brings up an interesting tension between signs, which is sight, and faith, which is based on no sight. Think of Gideon's fleece. Gideon was supposed to believe he was going to beat the Midianites without, even though the circumstances looked bad, but then he asked for a sign, which is not exactly faith, is it not? But he did ask for a sign, and God gave it to him. On the other hand, Jesus told Thomas, he says, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have believed, but blessed are those who have believed without seeing. No sign. Well, Thomas got a sign, but Jesus said people are more blessed without a sign. So in other words, God sometimes gives signs to confirm people in their faith. Doesn't do it always, but sometimes he does. And just like my view is that God will do that when times are really, really tough and people are wavering in their faith. Think about Paul in the brig there in Jerusalem, Antonia Towers, there, the military jail there. And God appears to him in a vision and says, follow the heavenly vision. because Paul's in a bad shape, bad way. So I think God will give you a sign when you need it. But basically, the normal way to operate is in faith without seeing what's going to happen, but just believing that God's going to do it. Now, the NIV Study Bible makes an interesting point about these two verses in verses 7 and 8. Ancient royal covenants also had the same two points as here, namely, 1, introduction of the king, and 2, a brief historical prologue. We see that here. Here's the introduction of the king, Yahweh. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, there's the introduction, and then the brief historical prologue. To give you the land to possess it. Well, the introduction of the Lord would be, I am the Lord, and the historical prologue is, I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and I gave you the land to possess it. So that's one of the many examples that shows that the writings of the Old Testament, of the Torah, the Pentateuch in particular, followed ancient Near Eastern styles and customs. Here's another example of that, Exodus 22. I am the Lord your God. There's the introduction. Here's the historical prologue. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the city right down there, the southern Mesopotamia, right on the Euphrates River as it just about to run into the Tigris River there, right outside of the Persian Gulf. I've mentioned Ur a lot in previous audios. I'm not going to go over a lot about Ur. That's just Abraham's hometown where he was born, famous in ancient Mesopotamian history. Now let's look at this question that Abram asked. How may I know that I will possess the land? How? Well, here's some options about how Abram is thinking. Option 1, Abram is doubting the promise. What are you talking about? You're going to give me children. How's that going to happen? You know. Option 2, Abram is looking for further confirmation of his faith. And that makes sense because God's already told him that Abram believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abram already was okay along with his faith, but he was looking for more confirmation and God gave it to him. And there's nothing wrong with this. As John Gill points out, he says, good men have asked for confirmation without condemnation. I've already mentioned Gideon, as Gill does. How about Hezekiah? 2 Kings 28. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? So he was told some good news by the prophet Isaiah, but he still asked for a sign. It was given to him. How about the contrary? A bad man was blamed for not asking for a sign to confirm his faith. That would be Ahaz in Isaiah 7, 10 through 13. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? I think that's Isaiah speaking there. So you see, Ahaz was supposed to ask for a sign and didn't. And he was a bad king, a bad man. So this asking for signs is not necessarily good, not necessarily bad. In my opinion, you can have faith and have signs at the same time as long as you don't ask for them too much. Now, I know some people who will call dial-a prophets on the phone, and the prophet will prophesy and prophesy and prophesy and tell them what to do every day, like they're automatons. It's ridiculous. Genesis 15, verse 9. So he, that's God, said to him, to Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he said to him, the so means, so God is going to give Abram a bodacious sign, a covenant to ratify God's earlier promise. That's what the so is there. Because Abram asked, therefore, God responds by saying, okay, let's have a big covenant ceremony here. Why are all the sacrificial animals 3 years old? Because that's the prime age for most sacrificial animals. A 3-year-old heifer. A heifer is a female calf. Now notice all these animals here. Heifer, goat, ram, turtle dove, and pigeon. Here's a quote from Adam Clark. Quote, every animal allowed or commanded to be sacrificed under the Mosaic law is to be found in this list. And is it not a proof that God was now giving to Abram an epitome of that law and its sacrifices, which he intended more fully to reveal to Moses, the essence of which consisted in its sacrifices, which typified the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? So Clark is saying that basically God has given Abraham a sneak preview of the law, all of the sacrifices that were later to be required in the law. I've often wondered, does the variety of sacrifices have any significance? Studying the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, I never was able to discern any difference. I do know that the turtle doves and pigeons, the birds, were substitutes so poor people could offer them because they couldn't afford the heavier animals. All right, so God is preparing Abraham for the big covenant ceremony here. Verse 10, Genesis 15. Then he, Abraham, brought all these to him, to God, and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, this cutting in two and laying them in apart is for symbolic reasons. In the ancient Near East, if you made a covenant, you cut the animals apart and you walked between the animals' parts. And the symbolism was this: if either party breaks the covenant, they should be cut in half like the animals, as John Gill says. Here's what Adam Clark says about the covenant cutting ceremony. Almost all nations in forming alliances, etc., made their covenants or contracts in the same way. A sacrifice was provided, its throat was cut, and its blood poured out before God. Then the whole carcass was divided through the spinal marrow from the head to the rump. I mean, slice them right down the middle, even split the vertebrae up, split the spine up, so as to make exactly two equal parts. These were placed opposite to each other, and the contracting parties passed between them, or entering at opposite ends, met in the center, and there took the covenant oath. So this is standard ancient Near Eastern practice here. Here's some other scripture showing this idea of the covenant, cutting of the covenant, Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officials and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of the enemies and so forth. So when they made the covenant, they passed between the parts. Now notice, this is something that I hadn't noticed before until looking at it a little closely, is it was not just one animal that was cut in half. There was a lot of them that were cut in half. So I don't know which animal. Well, Abram didn't walk between any animals because this was a unilateral covenant. It wasn't like most bilateral covenants because Abram was asleep when it was all going on. He couldn't do anything. This represents the believer's inability to do works to enter into a covenant with God, a salvation covenant. And Abram was asleep and God, in the form of his fire pot and torch, went through the halves, but through the halves of more than one animal. I'm not sure, or maybe just one, but there were a bunch of them cut open there. What are the purposes for cutting a covenant? Here's what Adam Clark says. One, that the contracting parties had been hitherto unknown to each other and were brought by the covenant into a state of acquaintance. Two, that they had been previously in a state of hostility or enmity, this is in the alternative, and were brought by the covenant into a state of pacification and friendship, sounds like us and God. Three, third purpose for a covenant, being known to each other, they now agree to unite their counsels, strength, property, etc., for the accomplishment of a particular purpose, mutually subservient to the interest of both, sort of like an occasional covenant or a temporary covenant that was designed to maybe win a war or something like that. Fourth purpose of a covenant, it implies an agreement to succor and defend a third party in case of oppression and distress, just like we have treaties today. Gill has an interesting comment about the parts of the animals laid out opposite each other. One half against the other, the left side against the right, shoulder against shoulder, and leg against leg, so that they might seem to join or might be easily joined together, or however answer one another. Though it is generally thought there was such a distance of the one from the other as that there might be a passage between them, it being usual in making covenants for the covenanters to pass between the parts of a creature slain. So these animals were laid out symmetrically, left versus right, left leg against right leg, and so forth. And probably the parts were far enough apart so the parties could pass between them. We go now to Genesis 15, verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now the birds of prey would be birds like eagles, vultures, kites, crows. I know in South Carolina we have turkey buzzards everywhere eating up dead dogs on the highway or dead deer. They love to eat dead animals, and of course there's a lot of dead animals here at this sacrificial place, all these animals that God told Abram to bring, and so that's why all the birds came. And Abram said, get away from here, you're nasty, and this is a solemn covenant between God, we don't want any nasty birds around. We don't want the birds to pollute what had been consecrated to God. We go to verse 12, Genesis 15. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, why was Abram sleepy as the sun went down? Here's some options. Maybe he was fatigued in preparing the sacrifice. There was a lot of animal cutting to do. Well, maybe. But John Gill also says that God put him into an ecstasy or trance so Abram could have the vision, which is about to be related, the fire pot going through the parts. And I think that's makes sense to me. God put him into a vision, because I don't think there was actually a physical fire pot going between those animal parts. I believe that Abram saw it in his vision. Now, Abram said to be in terror. I assume that's before he went to sleep. I don't know how you can be in terror while you're asleep. But John Gill and Adam Clark, in trying to suggest a reason why Abram would feel this terror, they say that it was because of the great affliction coming upon the descendants in Egypt. The next verse says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Oh, and Abram's in terror because of his descendants. I don't think so. I find it difficult to believe Abraham would feel terror for a contingency that was so far in the future. Talking about 400 plus years in the future. Well, where did the terror come from? I think it's because he was talking to an awesome God, just as simple as that. Although that's my take on it. I didn't read that in a commentary anywhere, but that's what I think it is. Now, it's interesting, if he had a great terror before he went to sleep, you know, usually you have a great terror, you don't go to sleep. Sleeping in that situation is naturally difficult, which to me suggests that God put Abram in this deep sleep a chance that didn't come naturally. Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That, of course, is talking about Egypt. Genesis 46, verses 3 through 4 says this, this is God speaking to Jacob, he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." So this is when Jacob took his sons and went down to Egypt, and that started the sojourn in Egypt, culminated in the slavery of the Jewish nation. Now, 400 years they're going to be enslaved and oppressed. That number, my friend, causes a bodacious amount of trouble. I'm going to try to explain several things having to do with this chronology. The problem is that there is another number given for this time period, 430 years. For example, in Exodus 12:40, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt and Canaan was 430 years. But here in Genesis 15:13, it's 400 years. How do you reconcile? Well, the NIV Study Bible very easily says, well, 400 is a round number. John Gill said round numbers are very usual, and that would be a simple way to do it. There is a more sophisticated way of doing it by Mr. Ainsworth, he's an old commentator. I don't know when he was exactly. Quoted by Clark and Answers in Genesis picks this up too as the explanation. The idea is that there's 430 years of living in Canaan and Egypt, but the oppression of Israel didn't start till 30 years after Abraham got to Canaan. And that started when Ishmael started ragging on Isaac and persecuting him, which happened 30 years after they arrived in Canaan. And so that would make a total of 400 years of oppression and 430 years of sojourning, and that would reconcile the two numbers. I'll get a little bit more into that in just a minute, but let's point out that the New American Standard Bible translation to me isn't confusing. It reads like this: "Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, that sounds like it's Egypt. Well, it can't be Egypt alone, because they were only enslaved for roughly 215 years in Egypt. That number's disputed. Some people say more or less, but the common number is 215 years, not 400 years, not 430 years. But the way you read it in the NASB, it sounds like they were in Egypt for 430 years. Well, let me read the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them,'" which would include Canaan as well as Egypt, "'and will be enslaved and oppressed.'" So the enslaved and oppressed is just kind of tacked on at the end. Doesn't necessarily mean that the enslavement and oppression was all during Egypt. Now, let's go a little bit deeper into the chronology and show how the time from the entry into Canaan by Abraham till the Exodus was 430 years. First of all, we know that Abraham was born right around 1951 BC. Now, Wikipedia has 1948. I've seen 1951. I like that one because I was born in 1951 AD and I can remember 1951 BC. So we'll take 1951 BC. We know that when Abram left Haran for Shechem, Haran for Canaan land, he was 75 years old. We know that from Genesis 12:2-4. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So there's your famous promise. When was that? Verse 4, Genesis 12. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. All right, so if he was born in 1951 and he was 75 years old, that, we take 1951 minus 75, we minus it because it's B.C., and we end up with 1876 B.C., roughly, circa, when he shows up in Israel. Now, the time between the time he arrived in Israel and the time that his descendants left Egypt on the Exodus is 430 years. You take 876, the date that he arrived in the Promised Land, you subtract 430 from that, and you get 1446 B.C., which is the traditional date for the Exodus, right down to the year. That's a little bit confusing because we don't know Abraham's birth date exactly. I use 1951 arbitrarily because it matched my A.D. birth date, and it made it come out to the year, but that might be a little bit too precise. But the point is that's 430 years. Now, you might say, well, there's a problem here. Genesis 15:13 says Israel was oppressed for 400 years, not 430. Let me read it again. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But notice that it's they will be enslaved and oppressed, not that they will live in Canaan and Egypt for 400 years, but they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, if you take enslaved and oppressed as more than Egypt, but also including a certain time in Canaan, and you start that oppression from the time that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, you end up with 400 years exactly. That's the what I call the Ainsworth solution. Ishmael, according to him, and of course I didn't figure the numbers out, I'm taking his word for it, Ishmael mocked and persecuted Isaac 30 years after the promise. Well, the promise was in 1876 B.C., roughly. 30 years after that is 1846. You go from 1846 to the traditional date of the Exodus, 1446. 1846 to 1446, you can do the math and you hit, is 400 years. So what you have to watch is the difference between Israel being oppressed and Israel living in the land. Genesis 15:13 talks about Israel being oppressed. And if we start that with Ishmael's oppression of Isaac, then you end up with 400 years of oppression. And then 430 years of living in the land, you start with the date that Abraham arrived in the Promised Land. And there's no conflict. Now, there's one other problem. I quoted you Exodus 12:40 to show you where that 430 years came from. Now, I'm going to read this in the Holman Christian Study Bible, and all the English translations do it this way. The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. Well, the problem with that is, the Israelites didn't live in Egypt 430 years. Like I said, it's about 215 years. Well, the answer to that is the modern English translations are based on the Masoretic text, and the Masoretic text erroneously omits and Canaan. So the way it should read is the time that the Israelites lived in Egypt and Canaan was 430 years, which works perfectly, 1876 to 1446. You got it, 430 years. But you leave that out, that and Canaan, and then Exodus 12:40 says the time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years, and that just ain't so. The Septuagint, God bless them, the Septuagint translation has that phrase in it, and Canaan, and that takes care of the apparent discrepancy. Well, that was not easy, but we got through it. Let's go to Genesis 15:14. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. This is God talking to Abraham again. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. The nation that's going to be judged, of course, is Egypt. The many possessions that the Israelites came out with reminds us of how Abraham left Egypt when Pharaoh ran him out because Abraham tricked him and caused the Pharaoh to put Sarah in his harem. The Pharaoh, after the plagues hit, gave Abram all kinds of donkeys and female donkeys and camels and sheep and oxen and all this stuff, all this livestock. Well, likewise, the Jews came out of Exodus, on the Exodus, rich. Well, not rich, maybe, but they got a lot of wealth out of it, and they were slaves. Exodus 11:2, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. Now, of course, this was not, they didn't steal the articles of silver and gold. They asked for them, and the Egyptian says, get out of here. We'll give them to you. You people are a curse. So they are said to have plundered the Egyptians, although that's technically not precise. It's more of a metaphorical use of the term plundered. Gill said the Egyptians were spoiled, but very justly, because of all the long and hard slavery that the Israelites had been under. Now, this prediction, which is over 400 years before the Exodus, was quite precise. In fact, Adam Clark says that there is, quote, not a more circumstantial or literally fulfilled promise to be found in the sacred writings. It's quite remarkable. Genesis 15, verses 15 through 16. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. God is still speaking to Abram. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Abraham will go to his fathers in peace. That actually happened. He died a contented old man, as we'll see later. This strongly implies the immortality of the soul, that expression, go to your fathers, because he didn't say you will go to the universe like people talk today. Oh, he's somewhere in the universe. The universe spoke to me. No, go to your fathers. That sounds like there are people existing in the afterlife in a state of separate existence waiting for the final resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham's fathers or his grandfather or his great-grandfather was in heaven. They were pagans. They didn't worship God. But it's an expression, and it means, the very expression implies an afterlife. You will be buried in a good old age. We see this in Genesis 25, 7 and 8. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Verse 16 says, Genesis 15, then in the fourth generation they will return here, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. They will return back to the promised land. Now the question is what does this mean? What does this mean, fourth generation? Adam Clark and the NIV Study Bible say that this is the same 400 years that was mentioned in the previous verse. After four generations, a generation being 100 years. Adam Clark says the count of generation is 100 years. Now, in more modern times, at the time of Jesus, a generation was about 40 years. And I think it has to do with the fact that people's life expectancy shortened up a good bit from the time of Abraham. The NIV Study Bible says that a generation was the age of a man when his firstborn was born. And as a matter of fact, when Isaac was born to Abram, Abram was 100 years old, or Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, Genesis 21:5. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So a generation's 100 years, four generations is 400 years, and that matches the time that Israel was oppressed in the land of Canaan and Egypt. To back that up a little bit, let me read to you from the commentator Ellicott concerning the word generation. The Hebrew word is dor. Quote, Hebrew dor, as the four generations are identical with the four centuries of Genesis 15:13, we have here an undesigned testimony to the long duration of human life. So Ellicott assumes the 400 years of oppression in Canaan and Egypt is the same thing as the four generations. So Abram, continuing with the quote, so Abram was 100 years old when Isaac was born. But the word dor, generation, had probably come down from a remote antiquity, and like the Latin word seculum, signified a century. That's good enough for me. Four centuries, four generations, 400 years of oppression in Canaan and Egypt. Now, continuing in verse 16, then in the fourth generation, they, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, will return here, return to the promised land. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorite. Now, the NIV Study Bible has a good quote about the iniquity of the Amorites. Quote, just how sinful many Canaanite religious practices were is now known from archaeological artifacts and from their own epic literature discovered at Rosh Shamra, which is ancient Ugarit, which is north of Lebanon, present-day Lebanon, on the Syrian coast of the Mediterranean Sea. On the North Syrian coast, beginning in 1929, their worship was polytheistic and included child sacrifice, idolatry, religious prostitution, and divination. Child sacrifice, that's really the worst part of it all. It was all evil. Now, the iniquity of the Amorite. Now, Amorite is a general term for a lot of these Canaanite tribes. I'm going to look at the definition from Easton's and pick out a few salient points. The Amorites are also called the Amura or the Umuri in the Assyrian and Egyptian inscriptions. You read ancient history, you'll hear about the Umuri all the time. Those are Amorites. they embraced all of Gilead and Bashan. Gilead is east of the Jordan River, basically. Bashan is east of the Sea of Galilee and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. The term Amorite and Amalekite are used synonymously for the Canaanites, so a lot of in a couple of places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Numbers. So you've got to be careful. Sometimes Amorite just means Canaanites, people that live there. They're represented on the Egyptian monuments with fair skins, light hair, blue eyes, aquiline noses, and pointed beards. They are supposed to have been men of great stature. Their king Og, the Og of Bashan, is described by Moses as the last of the remnant of the giants. So, but I think here we're just talking about all of the Canaanite tribes, not just the Amorites. I don't have a commentary that backs me up on that, but it's what it sounds like to me. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of all the Canaanites, the Canaanite nations, are not complete. God allows nations to go so far in their sin without judgment, but after that point, boom, that's it. He destroys them. I have a lot of people today wondering how far America's going to go before we're destroyed. I don't like to think about it. Matthew 20 through 32, Jesus told the Israelites, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Fill it up. In other words, let's just get it over with. You're going to sin as much as you can sin before God can't stand it anymore. He's going to wipe you out, which he did in AD 70. We go to Genesis 15, 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Very dark. The clouds probably killed the twilight. This flaming torch which passed between the pieces and the smoking oven was either in a vision or actually, it actually happened. I believe it was in a vision. According to John Gill, I agree with him on that. A flaming torch is a perfect symbol of God because fire and or smoke is an emblem of the Shekinah glory of God, all in the Old Testament. Here's some examples. Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Exodus 14:24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. Exodus 19:18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So there's God in smoke and fire. 1 Kings 18:38. This is concerning Elijah in the province of Baal. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Fire of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. So fire was associated with the presence of God. Fire and smoke, perfect emblem in this covenant between God and Abraham. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. Smoke and fire is God. Pass between the pieces. Now, usually the parties walk down the aisle of the pieces of the animals, and then they would utter a maledictory oath. May it be so done to me if I do not keep my oath and pledge. In other words, may I be cut in half like these animals that I'm walking between if I violate my promise. But here, Abram did not pass between the pieces. He was asleep. This is a one-sided covenant. Abram could give nothing to God. He can only receive from God. Let me give you a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The patriarch did not pass between the sacrifice, and the reason was that in this transaction he was bound to nothing. He asked a sign, and God was pleased to give him a sign, by which, according to Eastern ideas, he bound himself. In like manner, God has entered into covenant with us, and in the glory of the only begotten Son, who passed through between God and us, all who believe have, like Abram, a sign or pledge in the gift of the Spirit, whereby they may know that they shall inherit the heavenly Canaan. It's a one-sided covenant. It was also unconditional. And there's a lot of ink spilt on whether this covenant was conditional and unconditional. In my humble opinion, it was unconditional. It was going to be fulfilled. All of his descendants are going to fill the land. And the spiritual descendants of Abraham are going to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. So that's unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, was conditional. You got to do these things or else I'm going to infect you with hemorrhoids, etc., 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 as in Deuteronomy 28, the curses. So we read now in Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. I read somewhere just recently, I didn't put it in my notes, but I think Abram was about 86 years old when this happened, according to one view. He came into the land when he was 75, so he'd been there about 11 years or so before God gave him the covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. That word there, Lord made a covenant with Abram, is literally cut a covenant with Abram, because that's what they did. They cut the animals in half. Now, this promise of land was literally fulfilled. Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Dot, dot, dot. Verse 6, Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So you see, Joshua says, yes, this is the land. We got it. The promise in Genesis 15 was from the river of Egypt. That's the Wadi al-Arish, the little wadi there that is separates Israel and Egypt in the south of Israel, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the famous river Euphrates. That's Israel. Joshua 21:43 also shows that the promise was fulfilled. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed in it. They possessed it and lived in it. So, here's a theological question. If the land has been given to Israel, is it going to be given to Israel again, a geopolitical nation in the future, like, for example, the one that was formed in 1948 AD? So the big theological question is this land promise initially fulfilled in Joshua, just like I just read Joshua 21:43, or is it completely fulfilled in Joshua and that's it? Well, if you believe that Joshua fulfills the promise, that Joshua said, that's it, the land promises to fulfill, then you are a covenant or new covenant theology advocate. Dispensationalists, however, like to do double fulfillments. They say, well, yeah, it was fulfilled then, but it's going to be fulfilled again. I don't believe that. Now, it was fulfilled in the time of Joshua, but it wasn't completely really fulfilled until the time of David and Solomon. We read in 2 Samuel 8:3, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Those are all little kingdoms around Damascus in Syria. As he went to restore his rule at the river, that's the Euphrates River, David went to restore his rule. Whereas he was ruling to the Euphrates before, and now he got it back. And then 2 Chronicles 9:26, he was the ruler over all the kings. I don't know who that ruler is. Hold on just a second. I will look it up. Solomon. 2 Chronicles 9:26. Solomon, was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines. That's in the west. Euphrates River in the north. Land of the Philistines in the west, near the Mediterranean Sea. And as far as the border of Egypt, the Wadi el-Arish. As the NIV Study Bibles. Now, some people say that the border of Egypt is the Nile River. That just can't be. That's an older view. I don't think anybody holds to that now. I hope not. So anyway, we see that God fulfilled all these promises. Now, let's go to Genesis 15, 19 through 21. And this, I've got to go back to verse 18. To your descendants I have given this land. And then in verse 19, the Kenite and the Kenizzite. He's talking about all the people in the land that was given to Abram. Now, all of these Kenite, let me read it first, 19 and 20 and 21. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. All those ites are enough to drive you crazy. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm going to mention some interesting ones here. The Kenite, well, before I do that, let's point out that there were 10 ites here mentioned. 10 is the number of completion, of course. Perfection, meaningless. The Canaanites were completely dispossessed of the land, and that's the idea if you like all this literary stuff. Now we have other lists of 10 of the Canaanites too. For example, in the Table of Nations, Genesis 10, 15 through 18, we've got a lot of them listed, but they're not exactly the same 10 as are listed here in Genesis 15. I'm not going to go through that again. Now let's look at who the Kenites are. His Smith's Bible Dictionary says this, the name of a tribe inhabiting the desert line between southern Palestine and the mountains of Sinai, between the Negev and the Sinai Peninsula. Jethro was of this tribe, the famous Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Jethro is called a Midianite, and here it is concluded that the Midianites and the Kenites were the same tribe. Well, that's enough of the Kenites. I want to mention that because of Moses, the connection with Moses. I'm not going to say anything about the Kenizzites. Now, the Kadmonites were Orientals. Well, there's nothing there that's worth talking about. Now, the Hittites, of course, are famous. They were the remains of the famous Hittite Empire. By the time the Israelites got around to knocking them out. They were kind of at the end of their power, but it's a famous empire, so we need to talk about it. Its capital was at Hattusa. Hattusa, the remains there was a great archaeological find near the modern Boazkali. I had to listen to a native Turkish guy on the internet pronounce that thing. It's in north central modern Turkey, high up in the mountains. Nice, interesting place. I'd like to go there someday. All right, from Easton's, I'll give you some selected description. In the book of Joshua, the Hittites always appear as the dominant race to the north of Galilee. They were closely allied to the Amorites. They were frequently mentioned along with the Amorites as inhabiting the mountains of Palestine. The Hittites were a people with yellow skins and mongoloid features, whose receding foreheads, oblique eyes, and protruding upper jaws are presented as faithfully on their own monuments as they are on those of Egypt, so that we cannot accuse the Egyptian artist of caricaturing their enemies. In other words, they look like Chinese people, except I'm not sure about the protruding upper jaws. I don't know what that means. But the receding foreheads, the oblique eyes, mongoloid features, it sounds like Chinese. Yellow skins. The Amorites, as opposed to the Amorites, of course, who had white skin, blue eyes, and reddish hair. So the way I always remember this, Hittites, Chinese, Amorites, Caucasian. The original seat of the Hittite tribes was the mountain ranges of Taurus. That's the range that kind of goes in a C formation along where Paul lived on the southern end of the Anatolian province. And then the Taurus Mountains kind of push north up there, right up to, almost to the Black Sea. Well, that's where the Hittites were big. But they also were all over the Anatolian province. So they're worth knowing something about. The Perizzites, they were villagers, dwellers in the open country, south and southwest of Carmel, which is the mountain on the northwestern border of Israel, that little where the little notch is, if you look at the map. Beautiful little town there. The Rephaim were the lofty men, the giants. I've already mentioned this in a previous audio. They were known to the Moabites as the Emin. They were known to the Ammonites as the Zanzumin. But basically, and they were also known as the Anakim somewhere else by other people, I forgot who. The point is that all these people were descendants of the Rephaim. They were giants in the land. They're not necessarily connected with the giants of the Nephilim. Not necessarily. I've already mentioned the Amorites just a minute ago. Got them in there twice. Now, the Canaanite is said to not be dispossessed in our verse. The Canaanites is distinguished from the Amalekites, and Anakim, and the Rephaim were dwellers in the lowlands. Tyre and Sidon, their famous cities, were the centers of great commercial activity. Hence, the name Canaanite came to signify a trader or merchant. And, of course, that's why they're famous, Tyre and Sidon. And also, Palestine is where the Canaanites live. And that's their particular term, but sometimes, a lot of times, all the tribes were lumped together under the name Canaanite, which is a little bit confusing. Here's Easton says this, the name Canaanite is also sometimes used to designate the non-Israelite inhabitants of the land in general, as opposed to the particular Canaanite tribe, which was centered in Tyre and Sidon on the coast of present-day Lebanon. Another tribe is mentioned, the Girgashites. This was a branch of the great family of the Hivites. Of their geographical position, nothing is certainly known. Probably they live somewhere in the central part of western Palestine, for what that's worth. And then the Jebusites. That was the name of the original inhabitants of Jebus, i.e. Jerusalem. They were defeated by Joshua, but not entirely driven out until the time of David, who made Jerusalem the capital of his kingdom instead of Hebron. The site on which the temple was afterwards built belonged to Araunah, if I can say that right, a Jebusite from whom it was purchased by David, who refused to accept it as a free gift. We'll get to that story later on when we get to 2 Samuel. Ladies and gentlemen, I have finally finished Genesis chapter 15 concerning the covenant between God and Abraham. We're next turned to, in our next audio, Genesis 16, the whole chapter again, verses 1 through 16, the great and tragic story of Sarah and Hagar. Nothing worse than when two jealous women start fighting. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.